Well, we've been talking about eschatology and the second coming of the Lord. And it's just a focus that we're going to be on here for a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, because it's really, it's in the Bible. Therefore, we need to teach it. It's something that some Christians, as we were saying earlier, tend to put on the back burner. And I believe that Paul said that there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And we are to love his appearing. We are to love the thought of the Lord Jesus coming back to this planet. Not only to take us home to heaven one day, but actually to come and rule and reign and clean up the mess on this planet. I'm looking forward to that day. And we've been talking about the kingdom of God and Christ's kingdom. By the way, when you read through the New Testament, just I'm going to point this out. I don't have my notes with me on this subject, but some people try to make an argument that the kingdom of God is separate from the kingdom of heaven, and they, you know, the dispensationalists want to put everything in these little boxes. And I got news for you: the kingdom of God is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. Many places in the New Testament, in the parables, etc., Jesus uses those terms interchangeably. They don't mean two separate things. And so, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom, that's what we're talking about: Christ's kingdom. He is the King. And because we as Christians have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, and that was past tense, so we now are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We come together as a church and we are the embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We have no king but King Jesus. We're under no law but His law. And hallelujah, we have been set free from man's tyrannical laws that we no longer are enslaved to, because we're under God's law, not man's law, because we've been translated into His kingdom. It's a wonderful thing. Now we understand that if there's any righteous law on this earth, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And that means civil authority as well. Every king answers to Him. So we have been translated. That's past tense, though. He who hath translated us, in Colossians 1, into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we right now are in that kingdom. That kingdom we talked about first hour has a present reality right here and right now. As Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That kingdom is here right now. But beyond that, so the kingdom has a present reality. You get an outline? There's a bulletin that has the outline in it that you might want to pick up one if you can find it. Well, here. I don't think that one's used. Is that the right one? That's last week. I'm sorry. All right. So, we've been talking about Christ's kingdom. And we talked about how Christ's kingdom has both a present reality and a future fulfillment. We talked about that. I want to talk pretty much the rest of this hour about what that future fulfillment is going to look like and how glorious it's going to be when the Lord Jesus comes and He takes His throne and He reigns on this world. It's going to be a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful time. And so, before we do that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer again. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that You'd make these truths real to everyone here. Lord, Your word says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And if there's someone here, Lord, that's not born again, they're not going to understand these things. And I pray that if that's the case for anyone here, that You would convict them of their need to be born again, to have these truths revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that You'd burn these truths into our hearts and help us to learn to love Your appearing, to long for Your appearing, to long to see You as You are, as we have that promise in 1 John chapter 3. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about the fact that Christ's kingdom has both a present reality and a future fulfillment. Number two on the outline there was that Jesus will reign on this earth and us with Him for a literal 1,000 years. And we were talking a little bit last week about the preterist position. I started talking about that a little bit first hour as well. The preterists who deny a literal reign of Christ on this earth. It's just something they cannot contemplate. And basically, the preterists, be it postmillennial or amillennial, they come to the Bible with a preconceived notion that I just cannot accept the thought of glorified saints ruling over a non-glorified flesh. That's what a pastor told me once, a Presbyterian pastor. I just cannot accept that notion. Well, then you have no faith. Because, I mean, if it's what the Bible teaches, that's what we have to accept. Amen. And so, basically, those of the preterist persuasion take this preconceived conclusion and then force that conclusion on the scriptures, even the scriptures that it obviously conflicts with. And so when they come to these passages that completely conflict with their position, they just say, well, we'll just spiritualize that. This doesn't have a literal meaning. This has to have a spiritual meaning. And so that's what they do. Like in Matthew chapter 24, where it says the Lord Jesus is going to come in glory, power and glory from heaven. They say, well, that's not literal. He actually did come in AD 70. And he came in power and judgment using the armies of Rome. And where it says that the angels, he's going to send out his angels with a trumpet to gather the elect. No, that's not real angels. That's messengers of the church going out to evangelize the world. And that's what they do. And throughout the book of Revelation, that's how they misinterpret the Bible. And they force their system on the Bible. So we're not going to do that. I believe that the Bible is to be interpreted literally, except where it's clear in the context that figurative language is being used. And there are many places like that where the Bible makes it very clear that it's as to something or that it's figurative. And so, but the Bible teaches that Jesus will reign on this earth and us with him. And the first place I want to go is the back of the book, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 4. Looked at this last week as well. Where it says, and I saw an angel. This is at the end of the tribulation period in chapter 19. Jesus has just come with the armies of heaven, wiped out the beast and the false prophet, cast them into the lake of fire. And so we come now to Revelation chapter 20. And John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, that means they came to life, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, those who were not raised to that resurrection, the rest of the dead lived not again. They did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. First resurrection before that 1,000 years. The saints are raised in the first resurrection. So, we see a resurrection in verse 4 of the saints. We're raised to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. We see Satan bound during that time for 1,000 years so he can deceive the nations no more. And so the first resurrection is the resurrection of those saints to participate in that wonderful millennial reign of Christ. Then it says, the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. By the way, in John chapter 5, Jesus makes a distinction between two resurrections. He said, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of death or damnation. So there's two different resurrections. So, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We will reign with him. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why? That's in the Bible. I don't know. Lots of things in Scripture I don't know why God put him. Why is that his plan? Why is he going to let Satan back out again? I don't know. But it makes sense to God. It's to fulfill his will, to glorify himself for whatever purpose he may have. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed it, or surrounded the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there for 1,000 years already. and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is the unsaved, by the way. The saints aren't referred to as the dead. All right, we were born again. We're alive forevermore. We have eternal life. This is the dead. They don't have eternal life. And the books were opened. What books? Well, the Bible, for one. The book of deeds, the record of the things that they've done. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a very bleak future for the lost, but it's a bright future for us. And so I'm glad I'm in the camp of the saints. Amen. I mean, I'm glad I've got a wonderful, bright future ahead of me. And I'm going to rule and reign with Christ. The Bible says that we will reign with Him. Look back in chapter 11. Jesus will reign literally on this earth. Chapter 11. We see the seventh trumpet here, which, as I've said before, is basically a preview of what we just read in chapter 20. Chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded," this is at the end of the tribulation, "and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." Now notice, it doesn't say the kingdoms of this world no longer exist. It doesn't say that they're wiped out. It says they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. You know why? Because the Bible says in Psalm 2, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and he shall inherit. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations as thine inheritance." You know what? The nations belong to Jesus. They're His. And these kingdoms are going to become His on this earth. They don't just cease to exist. They become His. The kingdoms, and what a wonderful thing to praise the Lord about. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Jesus is going to come and take these kingdoms on this earth. He's going to reign on this earth. Look, a bunch of verses talk about this. Back to chapter 5. Chapter 5. We talked about this, I think, last week. In chapter 5, they're gathered around the throne, praising God, the elders, etc. And it says they sung a new song in verse 9, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." By the blood of the Lamb, He shed His blood on that cross to pay for our sins, and He redeemed us from the devil, basically, who we were in bondage to. And then it says in verse 10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign." Doesn't say in heaven. It says on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah. I don't think He can spiritualize that. Well, that's just a spiritual thing. No, it says on the earth. All through the Bible, it says on the earth. Look back in chapter 2. Jesus promised back in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "He that overcometh," He's talking to the church at Thyatira. He says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." See, we're going to rule with Christ. We're going to rule and reign with Him. It's a glorious thing. That means on this earth. Let's turn back a few more. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Why do you Christians, you've got a complaint against another Christian. Why do you take them to court? Why are you going to court before the heathen? Can't you judge matters yourself? Don't you know that someday you're going to have to judge the world?" Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? Why are you bringing lawsuits against your brothers out before the pagans and the heathen, and not before the saints?" So you should have church courts. By the way, if you have a grief against a Christian, If he's in this church, bring it to the church. If, you know, as Jesus said, go to him by yourself first. He won't listen to you. Take two witnesses. If they won't hear you, take it to the church. That's how we're supposed to settle matters. And if you have a grievance against a member of another church, do the same thing. Don't take a Christian to court. Have a church court. But look what he says in verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that kingdom age where we are going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, you know what he's saying here? You need to learn how to judge righteous judgment. We need to know what God's word says about righteous judgment and righteous government. You know, we as Christians should not be ignorant what the Bible says about governmental issues. We should know these things. Paul's saying we should not be ignorant. The world should be judged by you. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So we're going to rule. Paul says you're going to rule with Christ. That's what he's talking about there. Look back. Let's back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Jesus is going to reign on this earth. And it's all through the Bible, not just in the New Testament. There are so many passages. I mean, I'm just basically scratching the surface here. I've got several passages listed I want to look at because I want you to see that all through this book, God has promised this kingdom to us. And when he said, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, it's also been prophesied all through the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Who's that? That's the son of David. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. And the king shall reign and prosper. That's King Jesus, by the way. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, what a wonderful promise that in itself is, just that. That one day there's going to be a righteous king bringing righteousness and justice to this earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth which brought up children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all countries round about, etc. This says he's going to reign in the earth. That says in verse 5. He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. You know what? That hasn't happened yet. By the way, that was after the righteous rule of King David, okay? Long after that. This has never been fulfilled. That means it has to still be fulfilled. A king will rule in righteousness in the earth. That has to happen. Hallelujah. Jesus has to bring that to pass. Turn over to the right, to the book of Daniel. The Bible says that we're going to have a kingdom and we're going to reign with Christ. All through the Bible, Daniel goes hand in hand, as I've said, with the book of Revelation. And for today, we're just looking at this kingdom because I want us to understand that there's something. We've got a bright future ahead of us. Daniel 7, verse 14. There was given unto him. Let's back up to verse 13. This is this vision Daniel was given of these beasts. And then he sees Jesus. He says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven. Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, one day you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's him. He's talking about himself. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Amen. Now look down in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. We are going to rule with him. Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass. This is that Roman Empire we talked about. This global government, the New World Order, which is still controlled from behind the scenes by Rome, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Out of the ten horns that were in his head, now the other which came up and before whom the three fell, even of that horn that had eyes. That's talking about the Antichrist. And the mouth that spake very great things. Boastful things. which looked with more stout than his fellows. Behold, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. I love that. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. See, Satan is going to make war with us. It's going to look like he's prevailing. But you know what? We win in the end. We get the kingdom in the end. We win. We're on the winning side. Amen? Well, I love that. We're on the winning side. Jesus' kingdom will displace all others before. We read in Revelation 11. Kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He's reigning forever and ever. He's going to take those. That's also foretold back in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is sent to interpret the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had this dream. He couldn't remember what he dreamed. He wanted a wise man to tell him not only what it meant, but what the dream was. Mm-hmm. Only Daniel could do that after his friends prayed for him. And God miraculously gave Daniel the vision and the interpretation of the dream. And so Daniel came, and much to Nebuchadnezzar's great surprise, Daniel knew not only what the dream meant, but what he dreamed. And so he's coming to interpret this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel says, "This is what you dreamed." Well, first he says, verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what shall come to pass hereafter, and that he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. As for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes it shall make known the interpretation to the king." Okay, so Daniel's qualifying himself here. He says in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream we'll make to tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold." That head of gold signifies the Babylonian Empire, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what that head of gold signifies. "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass." The second kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. The third kingdom was Greece, the kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That's the kingdom of Alexander the Great, which was divided to his four generals, which we read about in Daniel 7, etc. Now, verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom." By the way, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Daniel is only given a vision of four world empires. And that fourth world empire was Rome, and it's still with us today. That's all we've ever had, is these four world. Now, there have been under the Ottoman Empire and other kind of more insignificant empires that, I mean, you know, the Soviet Union was a vast empire. It's not in Scripture, though. But Rome is still with us today. By the way, that fourth kingdom is still in place when Jesus comes in this prophecy. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh to pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou saw the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou saw the iron mixed with iron and clay." They're trying to build a new world order, but it won't hold together. There's too much resistance. And there will be resistance until Jesus comes. That new world order is never going to work. That's what this prophecy says here. They're trying to build it. They're not going to be able to. It'll never work. "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So the new world order won't work. "In the days of these kings," what kings? those 10 toes. We read in Daniel 7 about the beast that had 10 horns, which were 10 kings. We read in Revelation 13 about the beast that had 10 horns, which were 10 kings. These 10 toes or those 10 horns, it's all the same thing. 10 kings. We see today the club of Rome has the world divided into 10 regions. Are those the 10 kings? Maybe so. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of Christ. He's going to take the other kingdoms for himself. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom we're looking for. That's the kingdom of Christ. For as much as thou saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. I like this part. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. That's pretty cool. I love that. The dream is certain. It's going to come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision of all world history from his time until Jesus comes. And this, because of this passage and also in Daniel 7, Revelation 13, I really do believe that fourth kingdom, it survives to this day. And it is Rome, in a sense. And throughout the days of the Holy Roman Empire, when the popes ruled over the kings of the earth, that kingdom stood. It grew two legs, basically, the Eastern Roman Empire. And basically it was a civil empire as it was a religious empire. So it had those two legs. But that kingdom is still with us today. But Jesus is going to come and crush those kingdoms, take them for himself. He's going to reign on this earth. And that's what we're talking about here. So his kingdom will displace all others. Point three is that Jerusalem will be his capital city all through the Old Testament. Turn over to the right, the left. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jerusalem, God has chosen Jerusalem from ancient times. And there are those that say maybe it's true that Jerusalem is right in the center where the Garden of Eden was, but actually that the Mount Moriah is exactly where the Tree of Life was. That's possible. That would seem to make sense. We can't say that dogmatically, but God, for some reason, has chosen Jerusalem through the ages. And he's now bringing the nations of the earth together against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is basically a cup of trembling, as he says it's going to be. In Jeremiah chapter 3, and it's all through the Old Testament, Jeremiah 3, verse 16, it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. This is one passage of many where God says, I have chosen Jerusalem. That's where my king is going to reign from. Jerusalem will be Jesus' capital city. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. I mentioned this earlier. I mean, it is all through the Old Testament. It's all through the Bible. This is the Psalm of Christ's kingdom, really. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know what they imagine? They imagine they can come together in a new world order. They imagine that they can gather together against me, just like Nimrod did back when they built the Tower of Babel. The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. By the way, you know what that means? That means they conspired. That means there's a conspiracy. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm a conspiracy realist. I mean, evil people have always come together to conspire to do evil. Why do people... Are you a conspiracy theorist? There's always conspiracies. But the Bible says, there is a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know what? God laughs. God has a sense of humor. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know what that is? That's Mount Moriah. That's Jerusalem. God says, I have set my king. He's going to reign from Zion. Contrary to what the kings of the earth think. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. That means the nations. That's goyim. The Hebrew there is the goyim. That means the nations. For thine inheritance. And the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. You see that says earth? Jesus owns the earth. It's his. Satan can't have it. God is not going to just give this earth over to Satan and let him have it like the preterists think. They think he's just going to come and take us up to heaven and let Satan have the earth. No, he's not. Jesus gets the earth. It's his. He created it. He's going to keep it. Amen. Hallelujah. He gets the earth. It's a wonderful thing. He's going to come and reign on this earth. Jerusalem's going to be his capital city. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, I think it was? Or Matthew, actually, I've got it right here. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 35. When he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching us not to swear. Don't swear by heaven, because it's God's, you know, God's throne. And don't swear by the earth, it's his footstool. And he said, don't even swear by Jerusalem, because why? It's the city of the great king. Jesus said, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. He said, that's my city. That's what Jesus said. He said, that's my city. He wasn't talking about just David's city. It's his. That's his city. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. There's a bunch of other passages there. I won't go into all those. But Jerusalem will be his capital city. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2 that is repeated almost word for word in Micah chapter 4. Because God said, in the mouth of two witnesses, I'm going to establish this truth. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, lived about the same time. They were both prophets to Judah in the south. Isaiah chapter 2, you read this Micah chapter 4, 1 through 3, it says almost the exact same thing. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up at the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's what it's going to be in the millennium. The word of the Lord, God's law, will go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Repeated almost word for word in Micah 4, 1 through 3. So during the kingdom age, Jesus is going to reign on this earth and us with him. He's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. And then number four, the wonderful thing about this time period is that the earth will be rejuvenated and set free from the Adamic curse. The earth is going to be set free during the millennium, during that kingdom age, from the Adamic curse. It's going to basically be restored to the state that God created it when he made the Garden of Eden. That's what the Bible says. Turn to Romans. There's several. Well, we're already in the book of Isaiah. Turn to chapter 11. Then we'll go back to Romans here in a minute. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's talking now. Jesse, who is that? That's David's father. That's talking about Jesus. He's going to rule with the rod of iron. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Many places in the Old Testament refers to Jesus as this branch out of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. See, Jesus is this prophesied king that Israel had always looked for. All through the prophecies, there was Jesus. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Like it was in the Garden of Eden. See, animals didn't eat animals until after the flood. It's going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice of Dan. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as waters cover the sea. Now, this next passage here, I'll go ahead and read this, because this is part of what we're going to be coming back to later. I'll just go ahead and read it now, because this talks about a second regathering of Israel. Now, remember when Israel went into captivity to Babylon, and then God brought them back out of Babylon into the land. That was the first regathering of Israel back to the land. He says here there's going to be a second one. And that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Now, I think that's talking about the gospel going out to Gentiles. And his rest, Jesus' rest, shall be glorious. This may well be the church age, I think. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You know what? That second regathering of Israel never happened throughout history until it began to be fulfilled in 1940, basically in the last century. That had never happened before. Not a second regathering. God says specifically, I'm going to set my hand the second time, gather the outcasts of Israel. That's why I believe what we see today, this regathering of Israel to the land, is basically it's a sign from God that his time clock is being established again, the prophetic time clock. So, turn to chapter 65, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Now, this is quoted in Revelation. It says, for behold, verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So the earth's going to be set free from the curse. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Point is that the earth is going to be set free from the Adamic curse, the curse on Adam. When God said to Adam, I'm going to curse the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles shall it grow to thee, and men, by the sweat of your face you're going to eat your bread. God cursed the ground, but he's going to set the earth free from that curse. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, of all creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's talking about the resurrection of the sons of God. That first resurrection. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, God, who hath subjected the same in hope. God has a reason for everything he does. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, Paul says the earth is going to be set free from the curse. On that day when we are glorified, when we get our glorified spiritual bodies. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. They have since God cursed it. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even within ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What's the redemption of our body? That's when we get our new body. So the Bible says that all creation is awaiting that day, because at that day, the creation will be set free from the curse. Amen. So the earth will be set free during that kingdom of time. By the way, this is an interesting point I've covered before as well, but I'll say it again while I'm here. Because the creation is waiting for the adoption of the sons of God, for the sons of God to receive their glorified spiritual bodies, which happens at the rapture. Therefore, the rapture can't happen before the earth is set free from the curse. You follow me there? That means the rapture doesn't happen before the tribulation, and then the earth goes through this great time of cursing. You follow me? Are you with me here? Did I lose you guys? Because of the fact that creation is waiting for the redemption of our body, which happens at the rapture. And that at the redemption of our body, when we are raised, at that same time, the creation is set free from the curse. Therefore, that cannot happen before the 7-year tribulation period, when God is going to then subject the world to all these curses and trials and tribulations. That happens after the tribulation period. Otherwise, it would say that the creation was waiting for the coming of the Lord, not for our glorification. You follow me? Are you with me there? Okay. So there can't be a pre-trib rapture. Otherwise, the creation would not be waiting for the redemption of our body. All right. I mean, it's all through the Bible. We start seeing these things. It's just all through it. So what's the significance here? I'm going to skip over the... We already read Revelation 27 through 10 about the final rebellion. Read what happens there. And there's going to be a time of the eternal cosmic kingdom when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father and we're forever with the Lord. That's number 7. But so what? What's the significance of all this? Why? Look at all these passages and, you know, several reasons. But number 1, the reason for the millennium, the reason that Jesus has to come and reign on this earth is because the millennial reign of Christ will show all creation that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. That Satan does not win. That he is Lord over the earth as well as Lord of heaven. That's the main purpose for the millennium. I believe that Jesus wins. God wins. That God, as Jesus told us to pray, God's will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. It's going to happen. Point number 2. What's the significance of the millennium? Because there will one day be righteous government on this earth. We read in Isaiah chapter 32, or maybe we didn't read that. It says, a king shall reign in righteousness. We read a couple of verses like that. There will one day be righteous government on this earth. There'll be no more Obama, no more CFR, no more CIA, no more FBI, no more DCF, no more Bilderbergers, no more Jesuits. They'll be in the lake of fire. There will one day be righteous government on this earth. Point number 3. What's the significance of all this? We need to understand, because of the fact that the post-millennialists who believe that Jesus is not going to reign literally on this earth, who actually believe that it's the church that reigns, you know, Jesus reigns spiritually through his church, and therefore the Pope, as the vicar of Christ, really reigns over the kings of the earth. We see because of this study that's not true. And therefore, we understand through a proper interpretation of Scripture that the mission of the church is not to control the governments of this world. That's not the mission of the church, as the Pope believes, as all post-mills believe, as Calvinists believe, as John Calvin himself believed, Martin Luther believed. They believed that faith was to be enforced at the edge of the sword, that the church was to take over the functions of government and force Christian faith upon people. As we saw that video a couple weeks back about the Inquisition. You know, you either swear allegiance to the Pope or you're fried. And they really believed that was their job. But when we understand, see, studying Bible prophecy not only, you know, it encourages us to know that we have a bright future ahead of us, but it also helps us to shape our worldview and understand what's going on in the world today. And so we understand that the church is not supposed to control the governments of this world, but we are to preach the gospel and witness to the truth. That's our job. The church is not to run the state, and nor, as Baptists, we understand that neither is the state to run the church. They're two separate entities. And the Bible does teach separation of church and state. You got a lot of Christians, they say, well, the Constitution doesn't teach separation of church and state. Well, you know what? The Bible does. The Bible does. We got Baptists trying to argue against separation of church and state. Well, the Constitution doesn't teach that. Well, that was in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Baptist of Rhode Island. Well, so what? It's in the Bible. Okay? The Bible teaches separation of church and state. The Bible teaches that the state has no authority in the church. And furthermore, that the church can't enforce faith at the edge of the sword. And that comes from a proper understanding of Bible prophecy. So, you know, your prophetic view definitely affects your understanding of world events and what's going on. Postmillennialists, the preterists, who believe that the beast of Revelation 13 was Rome in the first century, and that all that was fulfilled way back in AD 70. That the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, was already fulfilled way back then. That the Antichrist was Nero. And that, you know, that's all done with. That what's they you can't talk to them and convince them that what's going on today, this new world order, is Antichrist. They don't believe that. And these are Christians. You cannot convince them. Well, they are, some of them. You cannot convince them. Because, I mean, I've flown in their circles now and then. And they are just so blinded to this theology. And but they scoff and they laugh at us who believe, who take a literal view of the Scriptures, because they just take a completely different approach to the Bible and spiritualize all these texts. And that's why this is important. An understanding of Bible prophecy definitely affects your worldview and helps you to understand what's going on in the world today. It can have a great impact on the course of your life. Myself, as a young Christian, when I started to see these things, and I've only been saved about 3 years, when I noticed that, you know what, the Bible doesn't teach a pre-trib rapture. And I studied the whole preterist view way back then. And because we went to a church where they didn't teach Bible prophecy, and I asked the preacher why that was. He said, well, it's a back burner issue. He used those words, a back burner issue. They were preterists, they were post-millennial. And he gave me a book to read by I.M. Kick called An Eschatology of Victory. And they believe that our eschatology is one of defeat because we think the church fails in its mission. See, they think that the church is supposed to succeed in evangelizing the world and converting the world to Christ. And basically, you know, implementing God's law on the earth. They see us as defeatists. Well, the only difference is, I mean, we get the victory, but it's won by the groom, not the bride. I mean, really, Jesus gets the victory. He's going to win on our behalf. And so we're not defeatists by any means. But it definitely affects your worldview. I saw these things and I started to see, that, you know, well, you know what? There's this number that the government's making us take. And I can't get a bank account. You know, I really can't function in society without this number. What does that mean? You know, there's something wrong with this picture here. And I'm going to tell you something. That Social Security number is a precursor and stepping stone to the mark of the beast. And it accomplishes the same purpose right now. You know how many Christians are blind to that fact? They won't listen to you. Because prophecy is a back burner issue. You know what? It affects your life. It affects your decisions and what you're going to do about things. That's why my kids don't have that number. So, whether or not you take the book literally, it's a life decision. I mean, it's a life decision. I do believe number four, because of our understanding of these things, we then can see and understand that the global government that is now being constructed before our eyes is that of the Antichrist. It seriously is Antichrist, as prophesied in Revelation 13, and it must be resisted by God's people. And when I say that, I don't mean by force of arms. I mean, the Antichrist will not rule me. That's what I mean. And I'm not going to be a slave to this Antichrist system. And where that gets me, I don't know. It's cost me a lot already. It's cost our family a lot to take this position. But I don't believe that we as Christians are supposed to be slaves to this evil system. The Bible says, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And so I believe your understanding of Bible prophecy has a direct impact, should have, on your life. So that's the kingdom. I just really wanted us to understand in looking at the book of Revelation. I wanted to get a look kind of at the end game, you know, and understand that no matter what we see throughout all the plagues and things that are being poured out on this world, beyond that, we've got a glorious thing to look forward to. The wonderful time of the kingdom age. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. As days get darker, we need to remember we've got a bright future. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for Your word. I thank You so much that we have this great blessed hope, this blessed hope of Your appearing, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it is a blessed hope. We thank You, Lord, that we know that You are going to come and You're going to rule and You're going to reign. You're going to put down all the evil in this world. And You're going to reign in righteousness from Jerusalem for 1,000 years and us with You. We long for that day. We long for Your appearing, Lord. We do love Your appearing, as Paul said. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, if it be Your will. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know You as their Savior, help them to understand that we're all sinners, that our sin separates us from You, that Your word says that the wages of sin is death. It's a gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help them to understand that You died to pay their penalty for sin, that You shed Your blood on the cross of Calvary to atone for their sin so they wouldn't have to pay for the sin themselves, so they can be free from that guilt and that sin. If they would just call on You as their Savior, that You'd save them. If there's someone that needs to know that today, I pray that You'd burn it into their heart. Lord, we love You, we praise You and worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.